Christian, greetings to you this morning. It is good to be with you, and I've been blessed in the opening this morning, the various things that were shared. When I received my assignment to be coming here today, I started praying about the content of the message, and my thoughts had gone to the fact that we're approaching the Christmas season, and I have already used prophecies and so forth to lead up to that, and somehow the Lord didn't seem to endorse that. And then I remembered that last summer I had prepared a message on where is God when I need him. God seemed to say that's a good way to go. And I've felt good about that, and I did some revamping on that message, quite a bit of revamping, really, and concluded that a good place to start would be in Psalm 42. Arlen had a head start on that, but I think we will briefly turn to that. I don't think I'll read it as I had intended at that point, but we want to look at some of the various same things that Arlen had touched on this morning, and I could have looked at some of these things and said, hey, this is taking me into a tailspin. And then I thought, God has ways of working things out in preparation for things that he knew were coming. And I look at it in that way, and I appreciate the things that you have done to make a preparation for this. I note here some of the very things that Arlen had pointed out, where he had mentioned the fact that my tears had been my meat. In verse 3, day and night, while they continue to say unto me, where is your God? And then in verse 5, he raised the question and said, why art thou cast down? You know, so God is still there. And then in verse 9, he says, I will say unto God, my rock. Rock is something that's stable. It's he says, God is my rock. God is still there. And then in the last verse of the psalm, he again raised the question, says, why are you cast down? I wondered what David, or the writer of the psalm, was experiencing here when he wrote this. And you have to conclude that he was going through some hard times. And all of us have gone through hard times, I'm sure, in various ways, in various forms, in various occasions that come up, and we have been at the place where we're raising some questions, and I had to think that possibly this, the writer of the psalm here, was feeling some of the things that I picked up a book some years ago from that Chuck Swindoll had written, and the title of the book was Three Steps Forward and Two Back. And I got a hold of it at a time when it gave me a lot of courage. Even though it seems that the progress is just not working. Things are not coming together. And it's at a time like that when we raise that question, says, well, where is God when I so desperately need him? And we like to look at some scriptures, various ones. We'll be rehearsing more than what we'll be reading. First while here, we want to move on through and see if we can find some conclusions on that. Along with that comes the question also, if God is good and sovereign, why is there so much cruelty and suffering and chaos going on in the world? God is in control. God can take care of these things, and he can... So why doesn't he stop these things? Why is it that things befall God's people to the point where they raise these questions? We remember in James 1, verse 17, he asked to raise the question about temptation, and he said it's not from God. It says, every good and every perfect gift comes down from the Father of lights, with whom no shadow of the idea is there's no turning of this. It's a steady thing. So we conclude in the fact that God gives all the good gifts that we get are from God. I like to look a little bit at Job. We won't spend a lot of time there. We could spend all morning there in connection with this. But as we look at Job's experience, we make a quick summary of some of the things that happened in those first 30-some chapters. One thing is we conclude that his friends, along with his wife, raised some questions. In fact, a lot of questions. They challenged Job's life, his integrity, and the various things that he had done, and why these things are befalling him. And they had a lot of assumptions that took place there, and they. Well, there were a lot of things that happened there in those first chapters. And I don't know if you've ever thought about the fact that there is no recorded history of the fact that Job ever did find out why he suffered the way he did. God talked to him. But it's not recorded there that he told them that what was behind this whole scene and what was happening. But we do know that God did talk with him, and if we get around to it, I'd like to make reference to that. Another thing I observe about this account in Job is that you read a lot of feelings of Job. We read feelings like, it would have been just a good idea if I just died when I was a baby. It'd just be good. And I didn't think about it till last evening. I was reading across this and I thought, almost sounds suicidal, doesn't it? I just wish I weren't. I wouldn't have been. But then on the other hand, we find that he comes through with some statements and said, if though he slay me, I will trust him. He says, I know that my Redeemer lives and I'm going to see him. And that my body destroyed, I'm going to see him. So we see a teeter-tottering thing going on in Job's life in his defense on the accusations that his friends brought him. And I think I will insert it here. I mean, we've talked about Job's friends, and it's interesting to say that they sat down and they saw his suffering, and they were lost for words. It said they sat there for 7 days without talking. I've said already, you know, if they would have packed their bags and gone home at that point, they would have had a much better testimony than they did trying to console a suffering man. I say this to bring out this point. Let's not insist that we have answers for people who are working through hard times. I think Job would have thanked his friends if they would not have said anything. And sometimes words can get us into problems. Some of us have discovered that maybe too late. I think of experience that Jacob had, and we're not going to be reading any of this, but we're going to make reference to Jacob after his conniving, his getting the birthright and the various things that transpired there, and upsetting his brother royally, upsetting him to the point where he said within himself, that's what the Bible gives it, he told himself that when my father does die, I'll take care of my brother. And somehow his mother became aware of this, and she made arrangements that Jacob would leave the anger of his brother and would go to her brother and stay there until this is taken care of. A lot could be said there about that. So Jacob left. And as he was traveling toward his destination, he made himself as comfortable as he could out in the desert and had a rock for a pillow. And while he was asleep, God came to him in a vision, and we're well acquainted with that account. The thing that I particularly impressed there is the next morning when he got up, he said, "Surely the Lord is in this place, and I didn't know it." I think sometimes if we allow ourselves to be caught, the Lord to catch up with him, that we would discover some similar things. But then I also thought of something that happened in Jacob's experience there when he had brought that deceptive meat in to receive the blessing. His dad asked him, he said, "How is it that you so quickly got this deer which he had ordered?" And he says, "The Lord, your God, provided this for me." You get that? The Lord, your God. And I believe when Jacob left the tent of Isaac and he started on his journey, as far as he was concerned, he left God back with Isaac. And on those bases, he was surprised when he had that vision. He woke up and he says, "God is even here, and I didn't recognize it." I think we do well to be aware of some of these things. Think of another man that had various experiences, Elijah, and this is recorded in 1 Kings 17 and 9 to 19 pretty well as find these things. We're not going to be reading much here, but I'd like to make several reference to several things that he experienced here that I think is good for us to recognize also. Elijah was not a educated man. He was a man that kind of came out of nowhere. And stood up before a king that was very wicked. The Bible says that he was more wicked than all the kings before him. He did a lot of evil. He worked against the believers. He about said Christians, but I guess we'll refer to them as Christians. Said that the school of the prophets were closed and the various things. It was just a lot of things. And it seemed that on the basis that Elijah was aware that God said that if my people were going to turn away from me, he says, I'm going to close the heavens that they won't give rain. And on those bases, he walked up to Ahab very boldly, and he says, as my Lord lives, says there will be no rain nor dew until I say so. That's about the introduction that we have of. And then he said he went and he hid himself. Elijah was pretty well hid as far as Ahab was concerned for those 3.5 years. He had gone to a little brook. God took care of him there and the various things. In fact, I'm going to just run through them real rapidly here, some of the experiences that Elijah had in in that setting. When James makes reference of Elijah, he said he was a man of like passions as we are. And he said he prayed and said God withheld rain. That was one of the first things that we see that he did. And I want us to note here that Elijah, the things that he did were mostly external things that he saw and that happened. So we see that he withheld rain there through his prayers. And then we see how the ravens provided food for him while he was hiding by a brook that then dried up. And then he moved to another part of the country where a widow lady was to provide for him. And she was destitute because she was running out of food. And through his presence and his blessings on the home there, she had enough flour and enough oil to carry her through this 3.5 years. Another experience while he was there with the widow was the fact that she had a son and he died. And he prayed for him and he received life. We then read about the contests on Mount Carmel. We read about the challenge he put there before the prophets of Baal. And he said, the God that brings fire, let him be God. And he prayed a very brief prayer after the long prayers of the prophets of Baal with no answers. And fire fell from heaven and consumed all that was around there. Mysterious and very strong ways that God demonstrated his power there. And then following that was the rain. He went up on top of Mount Carmel and he prayed until he saw a cloud forming over the Mediterranean. And then he ran and he told Ahab, he says, you better go. He says, the sound of rain's coming. And then we find that Elijah, with some supernatural power, ran ahead of Ahab's chariot down into Jezreel, some 20-some miles. And so we look at all these things here that that Elijah experienced. We think, well, you know, that's certainly enough push to carry a person on through life. A lot of demonstrating power of God's life, God's power in his life. And it was true. But it's also right on the heels of this that Jezebel, this wicked queen, became very upset when Ahab told him what Elijah did. And he says, I won't stand for that. He says, I'll see to that by tomorrow this time he'll be like one of them. Well, the thing that that is interesting is that after Elijah had stood up to Ahab and had said that this is the way things will be, and he had all these demonstrating powers, but all at once, I'm not going to try to answer what happened in Elijah's life, but something happened there that somehow he experienced fear, and he experienced doubt and despair. We find him running. He ran, and I think he gave up, and he hid himself. We find him in the cave, hiding. And along the way, God had to work with him, and he asked him what he's doing, and he took him up to that cave, and on that mountainside, we find that he experienced the earthquake, the wind, and the fire. We had talked about the fact that most of Elijah's experience was some external evidences of things. And it seems to me God is demonstrating something here when he comes with the earthquake and the fire and the wind. And somehow Elijah did not find any answers, or they said God was not in them. And then there was a still, small voice. Elijah heard it. And to think of the 46th Psalm, verse 10, where it talks about, it says, be still and know that I'm God. Elijah also had some bad experiences here. He looked at these things, and I think somehow he overlooked the way God had taken care of him and so forth up until now. But that still small voice told ask Elijah, says, what are you doing here? He says, God, don't you understand? I've worked hard for you. I've stood up for you. I've done all these things. But it's no use. It says, I give up. And it says, don't you have any heart for people who are serving you? I have been zealous and I have tried and tried. But he says, I'm the only one left. Well, we remember how things turned out there. But one thing that I'd like for us to take note of here, you know, when we get to that place where we have allowed fear to control our life, when despair takes over and we start doubting, you know, we get a distorted view of facts. Because Elijah said, I'm the only one left, and they're trying to kill me too. God said, you don't realize, is there 7,000 people in Israel that will stand with you? You know, it's amazing how things will, it just makes a difference on how we look at things. Then I think of another character. I'm thinking of Joseph, and as I think of him, I look at his early life, and I feel that his dad did not do him justice when he favored him the way he did, and the various things that go with that, and I suppose in a way we could say he was kind of spoiled. And I don't know if Jacob realized what he was doing when he gave him that special coat of various descriptions we find in the way it's written up. But I believe that he was saying, you know, that I plan to be in charge. After all, he was the oldest son of Rachel, which was actually his favorite wife. And so there was a number of things. There was a squabbling there. There was mistrust and the various things that went with this. And he had those dreams and that are recorded in the Bible, and it talks about this, and his brothers were unhappy about it, the way those dreams came out, and accused him of wanting to be in charge of them. And then the second dream he had was where the sun, the moon, and 11 stars had bowed down to him. And Jacob even became a little bit disturbed about that one. And he said, you know, you're getting a little bit overbearing here. Well, following that, we find where those dreams, and I don't know if Joseph himself was completely aware of what these dreams were saying. I think he had a little bit of a vision of it because of what Jacob had told him, and I think he saw some of this. But it was at that point that his brother's hatred turned more severe, and they ended up selling him, and he ended up in Egypt as a slave. He was hated by his brothers. He was sold as a slave. He went over to Egypt, and he was lied about, and as a result of this, he ended up in prison. And you know, you'd think that he could have come up with some of those questions that we dabble with today. It says, if God is good, why did he allow these things to happen? And he was in prison. He was there for a good while. And, you know, he could have raised the question, well, where is God? And what do we get from this? And yet we read that in that account, numerous times that it talks about that God was with him. God blessed the house because of him. And the various things we read there. And it crossed my mind. Did Joseph ever wonder, well, what about those dreams that I had? What about, it just doesn't add up at all. We don't have answers for that. But I'd like to go into a New Testament and read several scriptures in the book of Mark and see what applications we can make here. There's two accounts that are very similar, and yet I think there's things we can learn from either one. Mark 6 is the first one I'd like to look at in start reading in verse 45. And following here, this is an account where Jesus was had fed the multitude, and they had, in fact, I think is the case where anyway he was sending the people away, and he sent his disciples on the water ahead of him. Verse 45 in Mark 6, and straightway he constrained his disciples to get into the ship and to go to the other side before unto Bethsaida, while he sent away the people. And when he had sent them away, he departed into a mountain to pray. And when even was come, the ship was in the midst of the sea, and he alone on the land. And he saw them toiling and rowing, for the wind was contrary unto them. And about the fourth watch of the night, he cometh unto them, walking on the sea, and would have passed by them. And when they saw him walking upon the sea, they supposed he had been a spirit and cried out. And they all saw him and were troubled. And immediately he talked with them and saith unto them, be of good cheer, it is I, be not afraid. And he went up unto them into the ship, and the wind ceased, and they were sore amazed in themselves beyond measure, and wondered. I'd like to note several things here. One is that after he had sent them away, they were out on the water. And they talked about him going and praying. But the thing that I want to note here is that in verse 47, it said that when it was even, it was in the evening, and the ship was in the midst of the sea, and he alone on the land, and he saw them toiling. I want to just take note of the time here. It says even, and I think it was evening when it was. I think most of us are aware that their nights were divided into four parts. It was six to nine, and nine to 12, and 12 to three, and three to six. I think that's the way it was divided. So when it talks about the fourth watch, it was after 3 o'clock sometime. But here it says, in the evening, he saw the ship. And that's the one thing we want to take note of, is that the disciples were having a difficulty. They were having a hard time. But it's consoling to recognize that it says that Jesus saw them. He saw them working. He saw that the winds were contrary. He saw that they were having a hard time. And I suppose he could say he saw that they were not making any progress, because the winds were contrary. But then we also notice in verse 48, and he says, about the fourth watch of the night, he cometh unto them walking on the water. You think this is some of the things that Joseph may have experienced. He says, where's God at? He saw him. It says here that Jesus saw the disciples toiling. He saw them fighting the waves. He saw them fighting the wind. He saw them doing all these things. About 4 o'clock in the morning, he decided he's going to go out to them. Don't you think he could have calmed the sea from where he was? He saw the dilemma. But I find it interesting, he says, he went to them. And he calmed the storm. But see, Joseph could have had the idea, you know, that what is happening? This has been going on for so long. But you know, God is never in a hurry, but he's always on time. He got there at the right time to put Joseph out of the dungeon, onto the throne, and take care of his own people in a miraculous way. There's another account in Mark 4 that I'd like to also read. The fourth chapter of Mark. And that begins with verse 36. It's a very similar account, but I'd like to draw attention to this. Verse 36 of chapter 4, and says, and when he had sent them away again, it was a similar situation in that he had taken care of some work on land. Send away the multitude, he took him, even as it were, in the ship. And they were also with him other small ships. And there arose a great storm of wind, and the waves beat into the ship, and it was now full. And he was in the hinder part of the ship, asleep on a pillow, and they waked him, and say unto him, Master, carest thou not that we perish? And he arose, and he rebuked the wind, and said unto the sea, Peace be still. And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. And he said unto them, Why are ye so fearful? Why is it that ye have no faith? And they feared exceedingly, and said one to another, What manner of man is this, that even the wind and the sea obey him? Remember that earlier we had looked at the fact that Elijah had a similar expression. He says, Don't you care that I'm the only one left? Jesus was right there, and he raised the question to them and said, Why are you afraid? Why all the fear? Why all the doubt? He was right there with them. But we see that some of those things we can't answer. God is there. God is in control. But sometimes it just doesn't feel like it to us at all. And yet I feel these are some of the ways in which we find some of these very things. But the thing that I particularly notice in these both of these incidents is that in Mark 4 he raised the question, says, Why do you fear, and where is your faith? Those are things that he questioned them with. We go to the sixth chapter in Mark, the account there. We notice that, in fact, I already pointed out that he saw them and he went to them. And the fact that he waited until there's that song that He Giveth More Grace talks about that when all the things that we have, when these are all spent, then only He has only begun. And it seems to me this is a picture of the fact that when we get to the end, God can step in and help. I don't know if any of you have ever read the book Out of the Deep, I think it's the title of it. I have not read it. I heard about it, about the man who had the experience down here close to north of El Dorado on the turnpike when his wife and his four children were washed away in a flood. And I know that he could have raised some of those same questions. And I heard some comments about that incident that makes me really want to read the book sometime. I heard that that funeral was on a Saturday, that family, and on Sunday morning, some of the extended family had come to church with him. He was very active in church. In fact, he was the church pianist, the way I understand. And he was there in the foyer when meeting friends and so forth. And all at once, when the piano started playing, he says, I've got to get involved. And he went in there and he played the piano that morning after he had buried his wife and four children. And he says, I have to get involved in worship. And in connection with that, this is a portion of Psalm 119 that was read at that time. I'm not sure if it was in connection with that. I don't know the details on that. But there's several verses there in Psalm 119. I'm just going to make reference to a few of them here. Starting with between verse 89 and 90, verse 97 is what was read. And in verse 90, he says, Thy faithfulness is unto all generations. Thou hast established the earth, and it abideth. Then in verse 92 of that same psalm, he says, unless thy law had been my delights, I should have perished in mine affliction. And then verse 93, it says, I will never forget thy precepts, for with them thou hast quickened me. Yes, God has ways of handling things like this, with things we don't understand. And I like to just make reference, and I'm not going to turn to these, but we talked about Job earlier. And God talked to Job in the latter part of the book of Job. And I'd like for you to sometime, when you think of all these questions that the friends and Job had put to God, or Job in particular had raised a lot of questions. In Psalm 38, the first six verses, you'll want to read that sometime. And in Job 40, the first nine verses, and in Job 42, the first six verses. And Job had asked a lot of questions, and the response there to God in summary was that God asked him a lot of questions about creation. He said, where were you when I created these things? And all the things that I've done, where were you at? You've got all the answers. I've said already that it's all right to ask God, why is it this way? Why me? But don't insist on an answer. You just ask yourself and let God work it out. Philip Yancey, in writing a book about physical pain, he said there are no easy answers to tell a person that is suffering. There's just no simple answers. God has his way of working these things out. We look about us, you know, we see all kinds of tragedy, we see all kinds of things that befall people. There are those who suffer from cancer, those who have other accidents, car accidents and various things that seem that just, it's, we could just almost say, well, you know, life is out of control. And yet, we see that God has a way of working these things out. I found it interesting. Last evening, I was up in my study, and my son and his boys came over and came upstairs, and we started talking there a little bit. And I had my note cards laying out, and all at once, John looked around and said, "Oh, Andre, don't do that." And then he looked at me and he said, he had some notes for you. And the thing that I found interesting, right behind the phrase where I says, where is God when I need him? He put his 5 cents worth in there. And I think I could have said, interpreting that, he said, God is here. I was blessed with that because, you know, sometimes we look at things like this, and where does God come in? And yet in their simple faith, they can teach us. I'd like for us to bow our heads and close our eyes. I don't know what you're facing. We heard some of this morning of some of the things that you are experiencing and have experienced, and I was blessed immensely with these thoughts. But we have various ways we handle difficulties. And we can ask God Don't you care what I'm facing? Or we can, like Elijah, say, what's the use? Or we can be like Joseph. At the end of his experience, as difficult as he faced, he said, you did these things, you meant it evil, but God used for good. And we remember the promises that we find in the Bible. We know that Jesus' own words, he says, lo, I'm with you always, even unto the end of the world. That always includes difficult times. The times that we experience where God seems far away and seems we feel disconnected. He says, I'll be with you. The Hebrew writer has a similar expression when he says, he has promised he will never leave us or forsake us. And we think of these things and we are aware of the fact that Jesus, our great high priest, is moved. He is touched with our difficulties and the various things we experience in life. And we're invited on those bases to come to him and boldly and tell him, you know, Lord, things are difficult. Things seem impossible. And yet we also aware that, as was the experience of the disciples, that Jesus is right there. And he says, I'm hurting with you. And I understand your difficulties. I understand the various things that you experience. And so we can be assured that you're wanting to watch over us and you're wanting to care for us. Thank you, Lord, for your promises, and we pray that you would bless us as we continue to serve you in various ways, various capacities. Help us to be faithful in the things that you call us to. Bless this congregation. Direct them in ways as they continue to serve you in various ways. Bless the leadership and their responsibilities here. We pray that you would be near to them and that you would guide them in your own ways. We commit this service to you and ask that you would use it for your glory and that you would be praised and honored as we continue to serve you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you, Brother Daniel, for this heartwarming, heart-searching message. Again, I too am blessed how the opening tied in so well with what Brother Daniel brought. Now, isn't the purpose of these things, if we were able to distill into its simplest form the purpose of God when things go wrong and when things go right, is to draw us to himself. Daniel used the term to worship. And I can think of no higher calling than when things don't work out than to simply worship God. It's sometimes the hardest thing to do. I was interested in, Daniel used the phrase too, God is in control, or God is in control of or controls everything. I'm not exactly sure how he said it, but we ask, we ask questions about how this works. I don't have it figured out. Does that mean that God controls everybody's tongue? That everybody's just a puppet? That everything that hurts when somebody, or anything that people say that hurt me or hurt you, or things that I say that hurt you, that God somehow controlled my tongue to do that? I think what we understand from this is that God is not responsible for all of our actions. But he provides for us so that we can respond, so that we can learn from him and we can learn from others, even in hard circumstances. And so, without undoing something that you said here, Daniel, I would just say that when we use that phrase, God is in control, we mean, I believe, by that God knows, God understands, and God will do with it what he wants to do with it. God is a genius at taking man's bad choices and making something good out of it. He did it the first time man made a bad choice. He's been doing it ever since, and he will do it to the end. So I take courage in that God provides, God cares, and God does do his work. I wonder if others of you would like to just make some comments. I realize I suspect we may have run out of time this morning in the opening. Perhaps there's things that you would like to say that either the message spoke to you, the opening, or just whatever. I'd just like to invite the Brian. You have a mic there, Marv. Who else would the Gary?
Well, I certainly thank God for how He's spoken to us today. And one of the things that I'm impressed with when I come through the Sunday school lesson, and then it ties across here, is that not only is God an incredibly powerful God and that you and I are just puny compared to Him, it's like somebody compared a spider web trying to stop a freight train. There's just no comparison. And yes, God is that. When He says it's time and when He sees that it should be done, He will do it. But I'm also impressed with the incredible restraint of God. I don't fully understand why when Jesus was resurrected from the dead, He didn't just go public right then and there. I'm the answer. I've made the atonement. Why didn't He go to Pilate's hall or the porch or somewhere there and just let the whole establishment, the political, religious, and all the whole world just know that He's the answer to man's need? No, He didn't do that. Basically, the only non-Christians or unbelievers that saw Him were the guards had any clue, and they were paid hush money to keep it quiet. But this, it's still, while it's powerful, He relied on the believers to spread the word. And I'm sure that many, many times when you and I are struggling, He's still just restraining Himself because He's not done for whatever reason, and He still hasn't closed the chapter on human history. I marvel at that, but someday, according to the Scriptures, there's going to be a judgment, there's going to be a heaven, there's going to be a hell, and you and I will see that He's moving again. He is ultimately in control, but somehow He restrains Himself, and I marvel at that today.
They're Amos.
I very much appreciate the message and our Sunday school lesson also. Ann and I have this thing going about He did it again. We pray for certain things, and sure enough, in a certain amount of time there it happened that God did it. And then we like to testify to the fact, explain a little bit what happened, but then this thing of He did it again, and I could just thank God over and over, and I don't care what your problem is or what all, bring it to the Lord. He hasn't forgotten you, but remind Him that you also have not forgotten Him. Just amen to the message.
Thank you, Amos. Brother Daniel referenced the story of Elijah. And there is, when we have anointing services, there is a moment when we bring in faith the need of the one to be healed to the Lord and ask Him for that healing. It's not just a coincidence that the Holy Spirit inspired the Apostle James to include in that scripture on anointing just a snippet about Elijah. He says that he was a man of like passion, like as we are. And yet, through him God stopped rain, and through him God gave rain again. I shouldn't say through him, but because of his faith. And we heard the story today of Elijah's weakness. I always take courage because I have not yet come to the place where I just grab a hold of something. There are things that I've gotten a hold of, my salvation, my position in Christ, and my eternal destiny, those things. But I'm talking about the things that don't make sense to us. It's difficult for me to get a hold of something and say, this is what's going to happen now because I believe it. I take courage in the fact that God respects our inabilities at times like this to know how things are going to turn out. We trust Him. And though we share like passions, that we share a likeness to Elijah, God is just as powerful today as He was back in the days of Elijah. And how we honor and how I want to thank Him for that. May the Lord bless. Should we have another song?